Here at Christ the King Church, by God's grace, we are building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace, rooting our Christian practice in the historic Reformed faith and preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church of Jesus. And rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed expression of the Christian faith comes with an emphasis placed on the sovereignty of God in all things. And there's an emphasis placed on the unmerited aspect of grace. Grace is, by definition, not merely favor, but unmerited favor. And what we see in the life of David is God's sovereign grace on full display. David is a man after God's own heart. What that means is, as you might recall, maybe not from several months ago, what John Woodhouse says is that that means that David is a man according to God's own heart. In other words, this is a man that God chose. God chose to love him. God chose David as the king according to his will. Saul was chosen king according to the will and the hearts of men, but not David. David was a man in accordance with the will of God, right? This was God's will for Israel, that they would have this man as king. God poured out his favor, his grace on the life of David. God plucked him from the pasture and made him king. God increased David's favor with men all along the way. The Lord was with him as he slew Goliath. The Lord gave him victory and success all throughout his career. From being a successful shepherd boy fighting off lions and tigers and bears, oh my, to being the champion of Israel who slew the unstoppable giant, to being commander of the army under Saul, to eventually being the king of the United Kingdom of Israel. God prospered David in all that he set his hand to do. David showed the spiritual maturity several times to reject to get the opportunities to get revenge on Saul. He remained faithful to the Lord for years in exile. We often forget that it's like a decade-long exile outside of the boundaries of Israel, away from the corporate worship that he had once enjoyed. On several occasions, he clearly rejects passivity. He accepts responsibility as a disciple of the Lord and as king of this growing kingdom out in exile. He leads courageously. In fact, most of the time, as we've observed, David is a model disciple of Yahweh. Often, David shows us how to live as faithful men of God. But his story also functions as a foreshadowing of the Christ, the Davidic king that was to come. And the last two chapters have been a microcosm of that. The successful king ushered in a new era of peace and prosperity, not just in Israel, but the entire region. Most surrounding nations are at peace with him and subject to his rule at this time. And that was good because he was God's chosen king, the king according to God's own will. And he was beloved by God and most of the people. In fact, his name, David, means beloved. And from this high status, he extended chesed, right? Divine kindness to the sons of two deceased allies. That's what we saw in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. Right, for the most part, at this point, David is fulfilling Micah 6:8. He's doing justice, he's loving chesed, and he's walking humbly with the Lord his God. But let's read this morning what happens as David sits at the high point of the golden age of his reign. And then we're going to turn to John 4 to observe Jesus in a situation that is different but somewhat similar to what David experiences here in these five verses. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, we're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." This is the word of the Lord. We turn now to the gospel according to John in chapter 4. We'll read 25 verses here. John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again from Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking people, such people, to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we come to this next text with sadness and trembling at the power of sin and temptation in our own lives. And if we don't, then Lord, instill in us a proper sense of the gravity of our sin nature and our temptations to pursue our own desires. As the song that we sang earlier says, we are prone to wander, Lord. We feel it. But if we don't, if we do not possess an awareness of how prone we are to wander, help us to realize it this morning. By the power of the Spirit, may we grasp the warning within this passage, and may we turn to Jesus more readily than we did before. For we should not run from him because we are sinful and prone to wander, but all the more we should sprint towards Christ to receive his grace. For he is our Redeemer and our Sustainer for your glory. Amen. So the golden age of David's reign in Israel is now unofficially over. The life of David and his kingdom will never be the same. It's all kind of downhill from here. You'll see this as we finish this book in the next 4 months. There's a clear downward trajectory of his life and his kingship in the kingdom. Nevertheless, God will still use him, of course. David will still do some good things, but it's not the same. God will not abandon David. He will not revoke any of the promises that he's made to him. But nevertheless, David's life is on a different trajectory than it was before. And it's hard to read. It will be challenging to read the following chapters. It's not very chipper from here on out. At least it's not as good as it has been, right? And how can this be? David has done so much good. He's received so much grace from God. He's set apart. He's chosen. He's special. He's one of the most favored characters in the entire Bible up to this point. What do we make of this epic fall into sin and the downward movement of King David's story? Here's the big idea, I think, in these five verses. People who receive an abundance of God's grace can greatly sin against him. Why is that the case? Well, here's the sad reality of our fallen estate of sin and misery that our first parents in Adam and Eve plunged us into. Our fallen condition is this: the sin nature dwelling within our hearts is so serious that even the most godly and faithful among us can pursue destructive sins. There are five things I want to observe as we try to answer the question, how? That's what we should be asking, right? As we read these five verses, after all David has done, we should be saying, but how? How did this happen? How in the world can people who have received such an abundance of grace from God sin so greatly against him? There's five things that this passage brings to my mind that I want us to see this morning. The first is this: the passivity in our sin nature inherited from Adam. What is passivity? Passivity, for our persons here this morning, it's the inclination of man, particularly males, towards sins of omission, right? Sins of omission are good things that we left undone. Sins of commission are bad things that we do. See the difference? So sins of omission are born out of our passivity as men. We see good things that we ought to do as men, single men, married men, men with one child, 10 children, doesn't matter. We see good things that we ought to do, and we do not do them, right? And this is part of the curse inherited from Adam. I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we get this picture probably from storybooks that are less than accurate as children. We get this idea that, like, Adam is minding his own business in the garden, like, way over there, right? Like, doing his work, doing what he ought to be doing as the serpent slithers in and this ancient dragon begins to tempt Eve. It's just not the case. He's there. He's aware of what's happening. It says, in his passivity, he fails to do the good that he ought to have done there in the garden. And we, as men in particular, have inherited that part of the curse of the fall from our father, Adam. And David is no different. And what is this, the danger of sins of omission? What's the big deal with neglecting our duty to do the good that we ought to do? Well, our inferiors suffer from that. Now, I just use a word that has a different connotation in our culture than it does in the documents in which I'm getting it from. The Westminster Confession, larger catechisms talk about the fifth commandment, and they use language like superiors, equals, and inferiors, right? What this is talking about is in a hierarchy of authority, right? So like in an ecclesial, in a church context, like the elders are superiors and congregants are inferiors. And what this means is we owe you something. Like, there's a two-way street here. We have duties to shepherd you well. We have vows that we took on your behalf. And in the same sense, you have vows back to us, right? There's responsibilities in both directions. In businesses, there's hierarchies. There's superiors and equals and inferiors, right? There's people that work alongside each other as equals. And then there's executive officers, chief executive officer, chief financial officer, right? These guys are superiors to the employees in a business, right? So when I say inferiors, I don't mean that you're less of people. I don't mean that, like, we're human and that you're like scum beneath us. That's not what I'm saying, right? There's not an inferior quality about you. You're just as human and valued by God as people that are above you in these various contexts. What I mean by inferiors is you're people under authority in a certain context. Whenever somebody who is in a relationship superior, when they neglect their duties, when they commit sins of omission, their inferiors suffer. People under their authority suffer. And here's the thing about sins of omission. Sins of omission foster our sins of commission. Sins of omission are like this rich soil in which sins of commission can grow and be born out. That's exactly what happens here in verse 1. The text, it might be a little strange for us. We don't have a king. We don't, like, America's been at war all the time since I've been an adult, at least. So we don't have this concept of, like, all right, springtime is wartime, and then they stop, right? It just keeps on going all of the time, everywhere, in kind of the modern warfare context. But back in the day, spring is the time of year when kings would go out to battle. And where is David? He's not out of battle. Where should he be? He should be fighting the Ammonites. He should be bringing the Ammonites into submission to him, but that's not where he is. He's at home. He's abdicating his duty. Even Saul, at the end of his life, at age 70, is on the battlefield fighting his own battles, leading his men to war against the Philistines. And here David is, waking up from an afternoon nap at home while his inferiors, while the people underneath his authority, are off at war. David is experiencing exactly what we as men today experience. We've inherited this passivity, right? This inclination towards sins of omission from our forefather Adam. And what you see here, it's important to understand this, men especially, not that women don't have sins of omission issues, I'm not saying you don't, but men, listen. everything that happens for the next chapter plus a few more verses is born out of this sin of omission. It's very interesting. It's the soil in which all these other things flow out. So what do we do with this? How do we apply this? Well, we must accept responsibility and reject passivity. The good that we neglect to do creates the soil in which our sins of commission and the suffering of our inferiors can grow. Men, when we are passive, when we reject our responsibility in our homes, our wives, our children, I would even say our communities suffer as a result. The world is in the state that it's in for a lot of reasons. And one of the contributing factors to it in our society, I think, is that men have rejected responsibility and they've allowed themselves to be passive. Right? They've neglected the responsibility to their wives and to their children and to their communities, to their churches even. The second thing I want us to see this morning in the text is from verse 2a. I'm reminded by this text of the necessity of dealing with temptation to sin. The Bible talks about temptation in two different kinds of ways, external temptations and internal temptations, right? External temptations are opportunities to sin that come from outside of us, right? Think of Genesis 39, right? Joseph is being faithful. Potiphar's wife throws herself at him. That's not something that was born out of the heart of Joseph. That was a temptation that was placed before him. It's an external temptation, right? Hebrews 2 and 4 talk about Jesus as being the same in every regard, being tempted in the same way that we are in every respect. Those verses are talking about external temptations. I would say, and many scholars have affirmed this, John 4, what we just read, almost all of John 4, that's an external temptation. Jesus is all alone with a woman that he knows has a really bad history with men. She's had 5 husbands, and now she's on her 6th live-in boyfriend. Okay? And Jesus is all alone. She comes to the well at a different time of day than the rest of the women in the community because what we can understand from their culture and community, she would just be an outcast. She would just be overwhelmed with shame to go earlier in the day. So this is an external temptation placed before Jesus. And what does he do? He preaches the gospel to her. Right? He knows exactly who and what she is, and he brings her to Christ. He brings her to himself. This is an external temptation that's placed before Jesus, and he passes the test. All the temptations that the devil puts before Jesus in various accounts of the gospel, these are external temptations. These are not born out of evil desires in his heart that he is pursuing. Jesus doesn't have the corrupted nature that we have. He does not have internal desires, corrupted desires like we do. He's faced with external temptations, but he's God. And what does James 1 tell us about God? God cannot be tempted. In James 1, the context is talking about these internal desires born out of a corrupted nature. Jesus is man, yes, 100%, but he's also God. And born of a virgin birth, he does not inherit this corrupted nature from his earthly father. He doesn't have an earthly father. He's adopted by Joseph, but in his genealogy, he does not have a biological father from which he inherits that corrupted sin nature. Does that make sense? So that's how we make sense of things like, well, Jesus is man and he's also God. God's not tempted like we are, but Jesus is tempted in every respect. How do we make sense of this? Which, as we confessed earlier, Jesus is one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. That's how we understand these things. Now back to David. David clearly has an unchecked, corrupted desire in the category of women. He comes up to his roof. He shouldn't be there in the first place, but there he is, and he's got the highest roof in the town. Of course he does. He's the king. And what does he see? He sees a woman who thinks she's having a private bath on the top of her house in the neighborhood, and she's bathing. This is an external temptation, one that he should flee from. But here's the problem. When you have internal desires, when you have internal temptations that are unmortified, that are unchecked, that you haven't dealt with, when those internal desires meet with an external temptation that you did not plan for, that you did not pursue, you're in a lot of trouble. Because the desire to pursue that thing is already within your heart, and now it's just been served up to you on a silver platter. David, for all of his qualities, it's clear from his history he has a problem with self-control in the area of women. At this point, I had to count. I was way off. I thought he had 5. I was remembering 5. He's up to 7 wives at this point. That's 6 too many. Like, you can count how many over the line he is on one hand, and you have to bounce over to the other hand at this point. He has a clear, unchecked, unmortified, corrupted internal temptation towards women. that should not belong to him and that don't legitimately belong to him. To the point where even after McCall has remarried, she's off, she's happy, her husband's happy, David's like, bring her back. Bring her back. Six is not enough. I want the first one that I had as well. How do we apply this? Well, we must flee external temptations. When things are set before us that we didn't plan for, that we did not consent to, we have to run, much like Joseph does as he flees the house of Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. But secondly, we must mortify our internal temptations and desires. There's these external temptations we must run from. There's these internal temptations called desires that we must put to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. How do we do this? Romans 8, we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh, according to Paul. Right? The word of God, prayer, the sacraments, and the fellowship of the saints are the means of grace from God that we engage by the Spirit to set our minds on things of the Spirit and not on things of the flesh. You'll notice in Paul's writings, he'll tell you things to avoid and not to do, vices, right? But then he also, in like the next few paragraphs, he'll give you a list of Christian virtues. Paul does not say, empty your mind of these bad things. There was a famous Christian teacher a few years ago whose Twitter thread was just littered with this false teaching, this very mystic, like, empty your minds kind of nonsense. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us, put off these vices and replace them. Meditate on these virtues. You don't empty your minds, Christians. We're not mystics. We don't empty our minds. We fill our minds with the things of Christ. And we meditate on things of the Spirit. All that other stuff is nonsense. It's unbiblical. So what Paul is arguing for is, don't just stop meditating on things of the flesh, but turn your mind to things of the Spirit. Right? We don't just stop this, but we also actively engage in doing this. Meditating on the Word of God, praying, partaking of the sacraments by faith, fellowshipping with the saints, right? Fellowshipping with faithful Christians. This is how we engage in the practice of stopping putting our minds on things of the flesh and putting our minds on things of the Spirit. Third thing that I think we can see in this passage is in verse 2b. It's the vulnerability of our eyes in the matter of sin. The text makes no bones about it. David goes up to his roof and he saw her. And he saw that she was very beautiful, very appeasing to the eyes. The text doesn't say she was just beautiful. She's very beautiful. And from what he saw, from what he perceived through his eyes, he begins to plot and scheme his next moves. Right? The things that we take in through our eyes, into our minds, have a real impact on us. I have a friend from seminary. He's a trained counselor, a very good one, I think. She's an avid reader. And before Leslie and I got married, we're having dinner with her, and we're talking about the books that she was reading. And she had mentioned that she had just finished the book 13 Reasons Why. And that show, season one, was about to come out on Netflix. And I said, so are you going to watch, you know, everybody loves to read a book and then watch the film adaptation. Usually they're very disappointed with the film or streaming series adaptation. But I said, are you going to watch? She said, no, I'm not going to watch. And she, what she understood from her training as a counselor, as a biblical counselor, is that the images that we take in through our eyes have a much more traumatic and deeply impactful result on our brains and hearts compared to things that we read in prose on pages. I'm not saying that what we read in books can't negatively impact us. I'm not saying that. Please don't hear me say that. That can be bad as well. Certain things that we read can be harmful to us. But what she was arguing is that there's a category, it's a different degree of impact from reading something on a page to seeing it on a screen, whether that's the big screen in a movie theater or streaming on your computer or your tablet or on your TV at home. So she refrains from taking in traumatic visuals and images through her eyes. I think that was very wise of her to do. What happens here is that David saw her and she was beautiful. His eyes were unprotected from images, from this image that this real life image that he put his eyes upon. Matthew Henry says this, the sin here came in at the eye as Eve's did. Perhaps he, meaning David, sought to see her. At least he did not practice according to his own prayer, which is turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. And his son's caution in a like case, look not thou on the wine, it is red. Either he had not, like Job, made a covenant with his eyes, or at this time he had forgotten it, end quote. So Matthew Henry just invoked several passages here, one of which is Genesis 3:6, which says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. In Psalm 119, David is constantly talking about his eyes being fixed on God and God's commandments, and he talks about his eyes longing for something from God. And in verse 37 of that chapter, he says, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things." This is the verse that Matthew Henry just quoted as beholding vanity. "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." That's what makes all of this so sad, is that David knows. He knows the vulnerability of our eyes. He's even written a prayer about it for all of the church to use throughout covenantal history. "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless or vaporous things. Give me life in your ways, not in the ways of these other things." That's what he's praying. He knows better. He knows the issue that we have with our eyes. Job 31, he says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a young woman? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high?" I mean, what Job has just done there is he said, look, I've got two choices. I can feast my eyes upon young women, or I can pursue my portion from God. These are contradictory things. He does not say that he's made a covenant with his eyes to never see a young woman. It's impossible, especially in our culture today. It'd be impossible to say, I'm just never going to see a young woman ever again. What he says is, I'm not going to gaze. There's a difference between seeing and gazing upon something. What Job is saying is, I'm not going to actively feast my eyes upon a young woman. I'm going to train my eyes in the other direction. I'm going to have a different relationship between my eyes and young women in my community. That's the covenant that he's made. First John says this in 1 John chapter 2, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world." I find it so interesting that he says the desires of the flesh, and then he says separately the desires of the eyes. I don't think those are completely categorically different. I think John is just driving home the point, the connection between our internal desires to sin and what we see, what we put our eyes on. This is the vulnerability of our eyes regarding sin. 2 Peter 2:14, Peter's talking about apostate blasphemers. He says, "They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice and steady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children." Paul tells us what we should be doing with our eyes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Hebrews 12, 2 is about what? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Once again, the Bible would not tell us, just stop looking at things you shouldn't be looking at. It doesn't just say, don't do that. It says, fix your eyes somewhere else. Fix your eyes on Christ. Fix your eyes on the saints who are following him well. As the song goes, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Right? Christian doctrine has so often in evangelical society today been reduced down to just don't do these bad things. But what the Bible would have us to do is not just to reject these vices, but to turn our eyes to Christian virtues, starting with Christ himself. So here's the application. We must take care of our eyes. And there's two compartments of this application. One, we must be discerning in what we set before our eyes. We must be discerning about what we read, what we see on television, like what images we choose to take in. We must be discerning about where we go, because we know what certain things will be there, right? There's certain parts of Las Vegas where it would just be foolish for a Christian man to think he can walk without there being negative consequences. Lots of great golf courses, lots of great rugby tournaments, lots of great shows, but there's certain pockets of that city. It just would not be good to take your eyes there. Secondly, we must discipline our eyes to respond in godliness when things are set before our eyes without our consent. You cannot control what every billboard will be in town. Right? There will be billboards up on the side of the road that you just really can't avoid all that much. Right? There will be things placed before your eyes. There will be ads. It's been crazy. I've really reduced over the years how much I've watched sports. I just don't seem to care that much anymore. But I started to notice just the advertisements that they were playing on these sports that are supposed to be these family-friendly events. I don't want to watch them, let alone expose that to Zeke or my nephews. It's crazy. The world is constantly assaulting us with these things that we just don't want to set before our eyes. So we have to have disciplined eyes to respond in godliness when these things are set before our eyes without our consent. Be ready. Things that you don't want to see will be thrown in front of your faces. Right? So you shouldn't be wandering around this world going, hey, I just didn't know. I just didn't know I was going to see stuff I didn't want to see. You've been warned. You've been told. All right? Take care of your eyes. The fourth thing I think we see here is the potency of sexual temptation and sexual sin. This is why I think Paul, he tells us it's categorically different in 1 Corinthians 6. All these other sins are outside of our bodies, but this is a category of sin against our own bodies. It's different. And we see the potency of it in verse 3. David sends his messengers, these little do-boys go off and do whatever he wants. They're gophers, as they're called in the corporate world. And these gophers come to him and they start answering his questions. And the best they can do is offer this rhetorical answer to her, this woman's identity. Isn't that Bathsheba? Isn't that the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? That's all they can really, all the courage they can seemingly muster in this, the middle of this. But here's why I think we should be alerted to the potency of sexual temptation in these verses. David's own marital status does not deter him. He's got 7 already. I was thinking about Hobbit Day coming up on September 22nd. There's 7 meals a day in the Hobbit eating schedule. And I was thinking, how can we celebrate that somehow on a Wednesday as a church? That might be great. And I just thought about it as I was studying the sermon. David has so many wives already that he could eat a Hobbit meal, all 7 of them in a day, with a different wife and never repeat a wife. He's got 7 already, and yet he's undeterred from getting an 8th woman into his bed. His own marital status doesn't deter him. Neither does hers. He finds out she's married, and he just keeps on going. Her own marital status, even if his isn't enough to stop him, hers should have been. But to make it all worse, even her connection to mighty men, David's like elite Delta Force squadron that he has done great things with in battle, right? His 37 closest friends and warriors on the battlefield. 2 of these men that are related to Bathsheba are 2 of the 30. This woman is the daughter of Eliam. If you read 2 Samuel chapter 23, you get the list of the mighty men. Eliam is one of them, and Uriah the Hittite is the last one mentioned on the list. So this woman is the daughter of one of his close friends and battle comrades and the wife of another. And his servants tell him this, and it doesn't slow him down. I mean, the pace of the verses, there's no, David thought about this, David wrestled with this, David hears this in verse 3, and immediately the next verse in 4 says this, so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. This isn't even like a speed bump to David. Friends, we must flee sexual immorality. This is the potency of sexual sin and sexual temptation. We should not treat it like a pet or a neighborhood stray that we feed only a little, we promise. It's a sin. It's categorically different than the others. It's against our own bodies, and there's something about it that's especially damaging and dangerous to us. But David keeps this sin around in his life. He gets the little grizzly bear cub on the black market, right? And it's so cute. And he feeds it, and he keeps it around, he names it, and eventually the full-grown grizzly bear mauls him. Now, at this point, I'd really like to stop, because it's just easier for me, and there's less of a chance of confusing people or creating a scenario in which people hear what I'm not saying. Okay, so if you have any questions about what I'm saying here, please follow up with me after the service. I'm happy to explain what I'm trying to say here. There's one thing I think that's left unsaid. And to be clear, I blame David here, right? This is his fault. I'm not blame shifting or victim shaming anyone here. I'm simply observing that David's inferiors, right, using that word in terms of authority hierarchy, the people under his authority have the same duty in this text that every other inferior has when their superior wants to include them in their sin. There is a responsibility that we all have in our capacity as inferiors in various ways, to defy tyrants and defy God. David's not acting like a king here. He's acting like a tyrant. So while this is David's doing, while I place the burden of this on David's shoulders, it must be said that this text shows us that the servants of David are complicit in his sin. And we see a woman who had, she had two choices here, a really bad choice and an even worse choice, right? We cannot imagine having to be in Bathsheba's shoes and trying to say no, trying to defy the tyrant here. We don't know. We're not told what's going on in her mind. We are not told what's going on in her heart. We're not told how into this whole thing she is or not. We have no idea. So I'll refrain from rendering any sort of speculation. But suffice it to say, Bathsheba, but especially the servants of David, those men had a responsibility to look at David and say, no. No. Even in the way, you see their passivity, even in the way they communicate who Bathsheba is, they ask a question. What they should have said is, King David, that is your neighbor's wife, the daughter of a mighty man, the wife of a mighty man. That's Bathsheba. What else is on the docket today? Case dismissed. Question closed. He sends these same men out to get her, to bring her to his house while her husband's away at war. They know this is wrong. You can't imagine what it'd be like to be Bathsheba. There's no Me Too movement. There's no Believe All Women movement back in this century. The amount of rights and opportunities that she would have pale in comparison to what you women have today. But these men, they knew better. These servants of David, they knew better. The application, I think, here for us is we must not comply with our superiors in sin. Men, listen to me. Those of you who are not fellow elders in this church, if we ever lead you, if we ever call you to help us in sin, the answer is no. The answer is no. I don't think we would ever do that, at least not on purpose. We're fallible. We're human. But if we ever call you to join us in explicit sin, stand up to us for the sake of our own souls, for the sake of this church, for the sake of your lives and our lives, stand up to us. Do not comply when your superiors in the church, in your neighborhood, at work, when they want to lead you towards sin, the answer is no. To sum it up, David was sitting in passivity by rejecting his responsibility. He failed to actively mortify his sin and temptation. He failed to train his eyes in godliness. And the potency of sexual temptation and sin is especially dangerous to play with. And lastly, and this isn't even the straw that broke the camel's back. It's just that last handful of straw on the camel's back after it's already been broken. His inferiors did not defy him. To be clear, this is on the shoulders of David. But do you see, it's not one thing. It's a bunch of little things that add up over time and become one big thing. And I find that to be very encouraging. I think so often we can misunderstand the life of David here and go, wow, sin just comes out of nowhere and sneak attacks you. Like we're all in serious danger. You can be so faithful and be minding your own business, trying to follow God wholeheartedly, and all of a sudden it can just jump out of the shadows and drag you off in a scenario. That's not what happened here. That's not how this all went down. Right? The grizzly bear didn't break down the gates and say, where's David? And then come after him. No, he was in the closet. Like he was allowed to live there in David's house. David let the bear inside. He fed it. He coddled it. And others enabled it. Right? So take heart. Sin isn't going to magically or mysteriously appear on your doorstep and drag you away to tragedy like this. It's not what happened to David, and that's not how sin comes for us either. And here is more good news. King David's sin does not define you or me, nor does it determine the fate of mankind. And your great sin does not define or determine your fate either. The person and work of King Jesus does that. David's kingdom will be established forever. Despite this, God's promise stands. And that promise is found fulfilled in Christ, the Son of David. Jesus is greater David's greater son. Jesus rejected passivity. He filled all his responsibilities all of the time. He did not sit at home when he should be off at war. When external temptation comes his way at the well, he doesn't even balk at it. He doesn't even hesitate for a moment. He fully pursues God's will for his life. He preaches the gospel to that woman. He possessed an uncorrupted nature. He was sinless, and there were not internal desires or temptations to sin within him because he did not have that corrupted nature. His human will submitted to his divine will all of the time. He rejected all external temptations to sin that came from the world, and even the devil himself. The devil placed before Jesus incredible temptations to have all kinds of earthly power in glory. And Jesus rejected those external temptations. He didn't pursue any of them. He didn't even toy with the idea. He responds immediately to all of the devil's temptations with the word of God. The result of that, the result of his triumph, of him overcoming temptations, was that his inferiors, all of us under his authority, all of us children of God in the household of Christ, we do not suffer the crushing weight of his errors, but rather we live in the joy and freedom of his righteousness and goodness. We flourish as we follow his Spirit. And with his righteousness imputed to us and with his Spirit dwelling in us, we can choose to not sin. Before Jesus saved us, we didn't have a choice. Everything we did was rebellion against God because we had yet to be reconciled to God. But in Christ, we're reconciled, Spirit indwelt people. We have the ability to not sin. In Christ, there is hope. For his perfection is credited to us. And by faith, we can put to death the deeds of the body by living by his Spirit. And we can put our trust in the deeds of Christ and not in our own deeds or works. By the ordinary means of grace from God, we can increasingly put our sin nature within us to death. And in Christ, we can walk in an ever-expanding newness of life. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.